Welcome to the Ministry Collaborative Podcast,
a series of honest conversations about opportunities,
challenges,
and joy in ministry today.
These episodes are inspired by interactions with ministry leaders from across the country
as they explore possibilities,
learn from broad perspectives,
take risks,
and cultivate candid discussions
that generate disruptive creativity.
Hi, friends. This is Adam Borneman, and today I have the pleasure of speaking with Tim Sorens. Tim is the executive director of the Parish Collective in Seattle and the author of what I consider to be a very good book called Everywhere You Look. Tim, thanks for being with us.
Great to be here.
Tim, you've been a really great conversation partner, especially over the past year. It was, in fact, just before the pandemic that we visited with you for a few minutes in Seattle. And since then, we've connected a handful of times. One of the things that's really struck me is that I've gone back and looked at your book, Everywhere You Look, and I thought, wow, this is actually naming a lot of things that people didn't fully appreciate or anticipate, but here we are. So can you talk a little bit about just your philosophy of ministry, what lies behind the work you've been doing with the Parish Collective and this book, Everywhere You Look, and what you're seeing out there in the church right now?
Sure, I'd love to. I think maybe the place to begin is with a question that is maybe the question beneath the question, and that is, I have the great pleasure and joy of working with lots of churches all over the country, as I know you do as well, not just during the pandemic, although now it's this question in some ways on steroids, but so many faith communities and churches, understandably, if there's decline, if there's anxiety, of which that's all over the place, the first question tends to be, how do I fix my church? How do I grow my ministry? How do I get out of this mess? And that's all really understandable. But I think there's a question underneath it that's a lot more important, and that is, what is God up to? How do I join in to what God is doing? And that question then actually requires a context, a place to begin to ask that question of what is God up to? And that ends up becoming almost an entirely different journey than how do I fix my church, or how do I grow my church, or what color should the carpet be, or what new song should we play or not play. Those are understandable questions, but that doesn't get us to where we need to go. So a lot of my work has to do with that fundamental question of what has God up to, not just at a big, broad, cosmic level, but in very definable neighborhoods and cities where groups of people can begin to ask that question together. And I think that sends us down the journey to recover what it does mean to be the church in our everyday lives.
Yeah, that's really well put, because as I've checked out the work of the Parish Collective and I've read your book, it's these two simultaneous directions you're moving in that are really great to hold together. One is, what are the biggest questions we can ask theologically about what God is doing in the world? And at the same time is, how can we be intensely contextualized? So there's this really rapid widening of a lens, but also a zooming in at the same time on another side of it. So I really love how you've done that. I'm wondering, how have you experienced that with your work at the Parish Collective?
How I experience it is, honestly, this was before the pandemic, was sleeping on a lot of couches, honestly. My dear friend Paul Sparks and I started the Parish Collective about a little over a decade ago now, and we were asking some of these questions, and we were also pastoring churches and wanting to be essentially neighborhood pastors or parish pastors, but not quite knowing how to go about it. And at the same time, we were meeting. This is really where the Parish Collective began, is we kept meeting all of these people, initially like outside the Seattle region and then in Portland and then farther beyond. And a lot of them were saying the same thing, which is essentially, I want to be about God's dream in this neighborhood. I want to be about integration. I want to be about ministry that has to do with all of life. I don't want to just be an entertainer or whatever, but I don't quite know how to go about it. And the things that I'm doing, I think are amazing. But the truth is, like, my denomination or my church planting network or my parents, they think that it's okay, but it's definitely not the big thing. You know, this is not what I went to school for. So I'm at once really feeling compelled and convicted, I think, by the Spirit of God to be about this work. And at the same time, I don't know how much longer I can hang on. And I'm feeling pretty alone. And so what would happen, honestly, the genesis of the Parish Collective is we just kept hearing the same refrain. And literally, like, we would go down to Portland and, you know, line up 4 or 5 meetings in a given day and then drive back home. And we'd be like, well, you know, we're going to meet some people literally right now. Do you want to come with us? And so this idea of connecting people to be the church in the neighborhood, and then increasingly not just church leaders or church planters or denominational people, but everyday people, is really where the Parish Collective came from. And so how that's given rise now is we're still kind of focused largely. I like that kind of macro micro thing that you talked about, Adam, because yeah, there is this big macro story that we're all after, which is what has God up to, and but how does that play out in your actual patch of the world? That's going to look and feel really different. But if you're actually trying to do this, you realize that loving God and loving actual neighbors is quite difficult. It's quite disorienting. And anybody else who's trying to do it, regardless of their theological tradition or denomination, is going to be a friend. And so our task is not so much to tell people what to do, but to make the right connections.
Yeah, it's like loving neighbor sounds great until you have to start talking to actual human beings.
Right, exactly.
And of course, community systems, neighborhood systems, gosh, HOAs. I mean, just you think about how communities function, it's just really messy work. One of the titles of a chapter in your book is called The Magic of Paying Attention. It's almost like you didn't need to write the chapter because I think that that says a lot. What have you learned about paying attention? Why is that such a key headline for you?
Well, that chapter really focuses on the pathway or the how we go about this work, which is the absolute requirement of paying attention specifically to how the Holy Spirit is at work out ahead of us in our everyday lives, in our neighborhoods. And honestly, that's easier said than done. I, like probably a lot of listeners, I'm in ministry. I've got that hilariously titled degree, the Masters of Divinity, but I wasn't taught, and I don't know that we even have great language for how to both pay attention to how the Spirit is at work and also name it. I think that's actually kind of confusing. Still, it's one of those things where I know it's important. I don't know how to do it all the time. What is the Holy Spirit? What is not the Holy Spirit? Where is God at work? Where is God not at work? These are really actually quite big and profound theological questions which have to do with the future of our ministries. And yet, something as simple as, well, how do you pay attention to the Holy Spirit at work in your neighborhood? Seems like that should be 101. Like, you get your Bible and then, like, that's the thing that you do. But that has not been my experience growing up in a church or even going through theological education. So, again, I think we need each other for this. I think we have to wrestle through this. But also, I think there are some obvious things. I think we can look through scripture and our own experience, human experience, and say there are things that the Holy Spirit wants to be about or even is doing that can be obvious. I don't think that when you're looking at areas of violence, domestic violence, addiction, et cetera, those are things where you can say the Spirit is at work. I don't think that you can look for the horrendous racial injustices that are happening and say, oh, maybe the Spirit is at work there. I think that you can look to the resistance and say, where is the Spirit at work there? And the more you dig into that, I think the more and more opportunities present themselves for us to embody our faith and follow in the way of the incarnation. But like I said, I think it's fundamental, but I think this is part of the next frontier for us as faith communities and even leaders for how do we pay attention to the Holy Spirit at work and how do we begin to name and create postures and practices where we have more and more confidence where we can say, yep, we think that God is up to something here.
Yeah, absolutely. And you have me thinking about, you know, when you say the next frontier, I'm thinking a lot about just the immense complexity and shifts that the church, Big C, church in North America has been going through all across the board, institutionally, kind of inherited institutional church, church planting, projects like you're running. And when you look at that big, beautiful mess, what do you see as the frontier? What is your sense of where the next path is?
Well, I've got a pretty distinct bias there, I think, but I'll lay it out. And that is, I should say, both for you and for listeners, I grew up in kind of a white evangelical Bible church, and a lot of my circles came from that space. And so within that tradition, there has been a lot of emphasis on kind of attracting people to come to your gathering. And that has been eroding for a while. I now think the pandemic has put an end to it for perhaps all but a handful of churches. Now, that might sound like, whoa, no, not so fast. But here's what potentially the pandemic has done. It has accelerated that somewhat competitive brand of what it means to be the church. No one's competing on purpose per se, but it is the functional reality. So when you ask the question that we started with in the beginning, how do I grow my church? Well, that is an almost necessarily marketplace question, right? If the question is, how do I join in God's dreams in my neighborhood? Or where is the Holy Spirit at work? That creates a different journey. While I think that second obviously is the question to be asking, I think now we're being forced to ask it because the competitive landscape for churches as it relates to where do you go on Sunday morning, I think has fundamentally changed. It used to be you could kind of, as a church planter or a revitalization project, you could go to a few conferences, try and kind of get on the new bandwagon and pull it off, and you had maybe a 10 to 15% chance of making that turn. Now, I think you've got a 1 to 2% chance of making that turn, and everything has gotten a lot more flat because of digital technology. So now, if you want to be the best show in town, you might be literally competing with a church that just bought a soundstage, quite literally. And so I think we do have to get more local. I think we have to get more collaborative. I think we have to get more grounded. I think we have to ask some different questions. We can't pretend to continue to live above place. We're going to have to think about our entire week, our entire month, the whole church calendar, as we think about our life together. And I think that's actually really exciting, but there's going to be significant growth pains. Again, because a lot of us haven't been formed to ask those questions and figure out what does it mean to lead even small groups of people towards God's shalom as we seek to be disciples of Jesus.
Yeah, you've hinted there at my next question around growth pains, and you've described a vision, or you've described a reality that so many pastors that I talk to would nod their head in agreement with. They're seeing it too, and it's the most well-intentioned, well-meaning folks who are ready to move in that direction. And then there's always that, and yet, there's just so many ways that people feel stuck in whatever context they're in for a variety of reasons. What do you see as the most significant hurdles, particularly for clergy, over the next few years to move into that reality you describe? Or the growing pains, as you put it. I mean, what are those most significant growing pains, the hurdles, the challenges?
Probably the most significant for clergy is that it's very difficult to take someone somewhere where you haven't been yourself, if not impossible. And so I think a lot of clergy are going to have to wrestle with, what is my kind of personal practice going to look like right now in this new world, in this new frontier, if I feel like God is calling me into this? And I actually, that's not just like a small little thing. I feel like this has got to be led truly by the Spirit from clergy. You can only work with desire. So even if people are listening right now are like, nah, I'm not buying it, that's okay. I think the first step is to say, well, what, how could I show up? Like, what could my personal practice be? Not to be the savior of the neighborhood, not to be the big leader, but literally to become a character in the story of a given place. I think that's an amazing first step. And the second step is just as critical, and that is you're going to have to find people probably within your congregation, and it's probably not going to be everyone, who wants to go on that kind of a journey as well, and you're going to have to create some space for them. My friend Alan Roxborough, some of your listeners may have read over the years, he has written a lot on missional church and theology, has a thing that I kind of think of as the Roxborough rule, which is, it's a zinger, which he's got a lot of, but it is the extent to which clergy are leading change in the congregation is the extent to which it will not change, which is painful. But I think he's right. And so that doesn't mean they're not absolutely crucial. It's like the sermon series is not going to get us out of this thing. Like a 6-part, hey.
Whoa. Scrap my plans.
I mean, ugh. I've got a book for you to read. We can adapt it to a sermon series. But I think it's going to require a more adaptive kind of leadership, of which we've all unfortunately had some experience in now because of the pandemic. So the best advice that I could give right now from watching lots of congregations all over the country is wrestle through your own personal practice. And that can be very simple. Honestly, it's going for walks. It's paying attention. It's maybe showing up at the same coffee shop for a while. It's joining the neighborhood association. It's playing basketball in your neighborhood as opposed to going to the Y 20 minutes away. Simple things like that. And then find the people that you can be encouraging. Because if it's only you or even only your staff that's trying to lead the change, I don't think you have enough bandwidth to pull it off.
What are you hopeful about?
Oh, so much. This book, Everywhere You Look, is really fundamentally about how we see. And when I foolishly look at Facebook, it's usually a mistake, or when I, even breeze through like national news and things like that, you know, things are difficult and pretty depressing. When you zoom down towards the more granular level and you're asking some of these questions about like, who are the local heroes here? Where are stories of hope? Who's actually quite resilient in the face of adversity? Honestly, just in my own neighborhood, certainly around Seattle and all over the country, I feel like there's all kinds of reasons for hope. There's all kinds of innovation. But a lot of times it's not the national story yet. It's not seen and celebrated. And so I'm profoundly hopeful at multiple levels, not just for the church. I mean, I think the church is at a hinge point of history right now. And I think that we are needed more than ever. Every major movement in almost every sector that's trying to get at healing of the world is saying at some level, not the only thing, but they're saying we have to get back to a more local and communal and relational way of life. And that is arguably the church's role, is to help steward that. It's a big deal. So I'm actually really, really hopeful about the church and her future, but I think things are going to be rocky for, you know, a decade or two.
What's a scripture or a biblical story that keeps you going?
Here's one that I don't know if I'd say it keeps me going. It's just something that my wife and I have been talking about, and that is the parable of the talents, which there's lots of different interpretations on the parable of the talents. One interpretation is that it's okay to risk, and that there is actually goodness and all kinds of resources all around us if we have the eyes to see, and that sitting on things is maybe not the way forward. Like, there's reasons to risk, and that, I mean, I believe this is going beyond that scripture, that God holds us when we risk.
Tim is the executive director of the Parish Collective in Seattle and the author of a really wonderful book called Everywhere You Look. Thanks, Tim.
It's a gift to be here, Adam. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to the Ministry Collaborative Podcast,
a project of the Macedonian Ministry Foundation.
The Ministry Collaborative nurtures a national network of pastors and congregations committed to faithful,
creative,
and courageous engagement in their communities.
Our producer is Marthane Sanders.
To find out more about our work of cultivating leadership that makes a difference in congregations and communities,
visit our website
at www.ministrycollaborative.org.